Well, good evening once again, church. I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 will be our text this evening. As you have it there in your order of worship, the title of my sermon this evening is The Blessed and the Born Again. The Blessed and the Born Again. As we begin this evening, let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. The focus here in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, is on what God has done for us as his people and thus our response to him. We must not fail to recognize here at the beginning of Peter's epistle that he is very much laying down a theological foundation for us. He is telling us who the triune God is. He is telling us what God has done for us in and through the gospel of his Son. When we understand who God is, when we understand what he has done for us in Christ, what other response is there than to fall down and worship? This is exactly where Peter begins in verse 3. He begins by calling us to doxology. He begins by calling on us to glorify the Lord, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right theology leads to doxology. When we understand who our God is, when we understand the gospel, when we understand what our God has done for us in the gospel, how are we to respond but to fall down and worship? We are led here to doxology. And so we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said last week, just as God's works are indivisible, so is his glory. And so even here, as we are called upon to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to bless the Father alone, but we are called upon to bless the Father. And when we bless the one, when we bless the Father, we bless the one who he sent, and the one who proceeds from both the Father and the Son by the same principle. And so we are called upon here to bless our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so consider with me this evening in the first place, as we think about our calling to bless the Lord, consider with me the Messiah's human name. We see this here in verse 3. The one who is of the Father, who is the only begotten Son of the Father from all eternity, is here mentioned to us. There has never been a time when the Son, the eternal Son, was not the Son of the Father. The one who is eternally Son is referred to by Peter according to his human nature here. He is referred to as Jesus. The one who assumed a human nature was known to Peter in this way. Peter was his friend. He was his servant. The Lord Jesus was Peter's rabbi. Our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned four times in the first five verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's not inconsequential for us to notice. It's important for us, again, to see the theological foundation that Peter is here laying for us. This is the same one that Peter confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord bears the human name Jesus. And even this name is of consequence. Joseph and Mary did not choose the name of their son, but it was a name that was given to them. It was commanded of them from heaven to name this one Jesus. We think about the text in Matthew chapter 1 as the angel comes to Joseph and he commands him to name his son. He speaks to him about Mary and about the son that she will bear. In Matthew 1:21, the text says this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And indeed, the Lord alone saves. We think of the prophet Isaiah even looking forward to that coming Messiah, to that one who would fulfill all of God's old covenant promises. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This is what the prophet said, and indeed he was right. Even as he was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one Savior of sinners, and it is the Christ. It is Jesus. The great Puritan William Perkins said this about our Lord: "He is both a perfect and absolute Savior, as also the alone Savior of man, because the work of salvation is wholly and only wrought by him, and no part thereof is reserved to any creature in heaven or in earth." What does he say? But Christ is both a perfect and an absolute Savior. He is the only Savior of sinners. And we see this even in his name. The name Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation, or our God is Savior. Even in this statement, Perkins was not excluding the other persons of the Trinity. We saw this last week, didn't we? But he was clarifying that the Father saves through the Son, and the Spirit saves by applying the work of the Son. And so salvation is the work of our triune God. But our attention here is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the salvation of our God even in the purpose, even in the earthly mission of the Son. He was sent for the purpose of coming to save sinners. He says this very thing as he was interacting with Zacchaeus, that Gentile, when he says to him upon entering his house, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So the purpose of our Lord's coming was to save sinners. And so the mission of the Son here helps us to understand our need to be born again in light of our fallen condition. We cannot be born again apart from one who causes us to be born again, apart from one who saves us so that we might be born again. And as Beakey and Smalley go on to write in their systematic theology, the name Jesus identifies Christ as God's human servant who alone saves people and brings them into their eternal inheritance. And so by the work of Christ, according to the perfection of his atoning work, he being a perfect and absolute Savior, we are born again and we receive an eternal inheritance. Secondly then, bless the Lord with me, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this, as the text says, is according to God's great mercy. It is according to God's great mercy. God's mercy is the instrument. It is the instrument of our spiritual rebirth, of God making us anew in Christ. Without God's mercy, no one can be born again. No one would have that ability, that gift to be born again were it not for the mercy of God. Consider the mercy of God in causing us to be born again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Notice with me what the Apostle Paul writes. Notice especially these first three verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice the depth of human depravity in those first three verses. The Apostle Paul does not spare his language when he comes to us and he speaks to us about our fallen condition. A number of years ago, when I preached through the book of Ephesians, we worked our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I believe I referenced the Princess Bride and the statement that Miracle Max made about Wesley being only mostly dead there at the end of the movie. But we have something very different here, don't we? In our fallen condition, we are not mostly dead, we are all dead. We are spiritually depraved. We are spiritually hopeless apart from the mercy of God. What does he say about our fallen condition? Dead in trespasses and sins. Walking according to the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air working in us as an operative principle in the sons of disobedience. This was our former way of life. This was how we used to live. But then he turns the corner and he says, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy. You see, our fallen condition, our fallen nature is such that we need the mercy of God. Apart from the mercy of God, apart from the mercy of divine intervention, there is no hope of salvation. This is exactly what the apostle says to us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. When he writes this, "He, that is God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." We are not saved because we are good people. We are saved by the mercy of God. We are not saved on the basis of our own deeds, but we are saved by the washing of regeneration. That God is the one who acts in us to make us alive in his Son. And because of God's mercy, as we move down through the text, we see that we are born again to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. To be born again is not reincarnation, as some false religions like Hinduism teach. We don't believe that we experience some cycle of rebirth in order to move into a new social class in the next life. That's not what the Apostle Paul is here talking about. Excuse me, the Apostle Peter. We don't believe that we experience this, because this would be a teaching that is based on works. There's no concept of grace in that false religion of Hinduism. In John 3, 1 through 8, Jesus teaches us, as he teaches Nicodemus and his disciples, that to be born again is all of God's grace. To be born again is all of God's grace. Nicodemus asked him the question, "How can a man be born again? How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? How is this possible?" Well, of course, our Lord is there speaking about spiritual rebirth. He's speaking about a more profound reality than what Nicodemus has eyes to see. God must change our hearts, and he must be the one to give us a new nature in his Son. This is his work. He must do this. One must be born again by the Spirit, or of the Spirit, by the gracious and merciful work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's work in us. And the concept of being born again can also be identified as being made alive in Christ. We saw this just a moment ago, didn't we, in Ephesians 2:5. We bless the God of heaven and earth, for when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has made us alive together in Christ. It is by His grace that we have been saved. And according to Ephesians 2, being born again, being made alive, or regeneration, it is that which precedes faith. It precedes faith. Men don't just wake up one day and decide to follow Christ. But God has to do an internal work on a man or on a woman to change them from the inside out. He has to be the one to take out that heart of stone and grant a heart of flesh. He has to be the one to renew a person from the inside. There's an awakening of the heart that must take place, and this is the work of God. We are caused to be born again or made alive so that we might repentantly look to Christ alone as the object of our salvation. We are only able to look to Christ in repentant faith because God has made us alive in His Son, because He has given us new hearts that we might do that very thing. And because we are born again, we have a living hope. We have a living hope. This is what the text teaches us. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes pagan religious life apart from Christ as being without hope. As being without hope. Yet in our text, we see, as Peter teaches us, that we are not those who are without hope. We are not those who are without hope. We do not have a dead hope, but we have a living hope. Our hope is alive. As R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Hope is the certainty and fullness of assurance that God will do everything in the future that He said He will do." The promises of God are sure. They are certain. This is our hope. Our living hope, then, is inseparably related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our living hope is a living hope because our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. This is why Peter can write that our being born again to a living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. But He is raised from the dead, therefore our faith is not in vain, but we have a living hope." And our living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Christ's resurrection assures us of our twofold resurrection. It assures us of our twofold resurrection. That we are born again by the Spirit in our salvation, that God redeems us, that we have the enjoyment of our redemption even now. We have spiritual resurrection. And that our bodies will be raised on the last day after the manner of Christ's resurrection. Our resurrection from the dead is only possible through Christ. He is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. Listen to what he writes. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Under the Mosaic covenant, the first fruits of one's harvest were to be offered unto the Lord. They were to be given as an offering, a pleasing aroma to our God in thankfulness to Him for the salvation that He has granted. And as John Gill writes about the first fruits, he says this, "The first fruits were what sprung first out of the earth, were soonest ripe, and were first reaped and gathered in, and then offered unto the Lord. So Christ first rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and presented Himself to God as the representative of His people. The first fruits were the best, what was the ripest and so most valuable. Christ is the first and rose the first in dignity as well as in time. He rose as the head of the body, as the firstborn, the beginning. that in all things he might have and appear to have, as he ought to have, the preeminence. The first fruit sanctified the rest of the harvest, represented the whole, gave right to the ingathering of it, and ensured it. Christ, by lying in the grave and rising out of it, sanctified it for his people, and in his resurrection represented them. They rose with him and in him, and their resurrection is secured by his. Because he lives, they shall live also. You see, the assurance of our living hope is that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he is alive. Therefore, we are alive in him. We have been born again to a living hope. Now, thirdly, bless the Lord with me, who has caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance. We see this in verses 4 and 5. This is the purpose of our being born again, that we might receive what God has for us. And the inheritance referred to here in verse 4 assumes a number of theological realities. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was almost always given to the firstborn son. Having now been born again in Christ, we get to share in the eternal son's inheritance. This is his inheritance. He himself has earned it, but we get to share in what he has earned. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn to receive the inheritance which he has earned. Being in the Son and sharing in his inheritance means that we are sons and daughters as well. And so our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ is here assumed in the text. In him we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We receive an inheritance. Through salvation in Christ, we get to receive the reward of his righteousness under the law. We get to receive his inheritance. We get to participate. We get to share in that glorious inheritance which Christ has earned on our behalf. Therefore, we have the promise of heavenly reward. Again, not according to our works, but according to the perfect work of Christ. Now, how does the Bible describe the Christian's heavenly inheritance? Because Peter uses very vivid and descriptive language here to talk about our inheritance. He says that our inheritance is imperishable or incorruptible. That is to say, our inheritance cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. Your heavenly inheritance in Christ cannot be lost if the stock market crashes or if the economy collapses. It is imperishable. It cannot be lost. In the book of Daniel, we have seen God's promise that the kingdoms of this world are perishable, that they will fade away, that they will be destroyed, and there will remain in that final day only one kingdom, and that one kingdom will stand. God in his heavenly economy has given you the assurance that your inheritance is secure. It cannot be broken down, but it lasts forever. Moth and rust cannot destroy your heavenly inheritance in Christ. It has been stored up for you in the heavenly places. Christian, take comfort. He goes on to talk about our inheritance further when he says, our inheritance is undefiled. It is undefiled. It is untainted, or it is without blemish. It is pure, and therefore it can be received by us with great joy. As one author says, this is not dirty money obtained through criminal enterprise, but this is the unblemished, undefiled inheritance that Christ has earned for himself and for his people. And our inheritance will not fade away. Our inheritance is unfading. In our creaturely existence, we often say that beauty fades, doesn't it? We are creatures. We change, we grow, we move. But the inheritance that has been stored up for us in the heavenly places will not fade away. It is secure for us, awaiting us, even now. After a period of time of a painting hanging on a wall, it will begin to fade. But our heavenly inheritance cannot be lost. It cannot lose any of its quality or any of its beauty. And our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. It is reserved for us in heaven. When Christ returns, heaven and earth will be made new. Our lot in Canaan will be established. Our reward will be given when the eternal city comes down from heaven to earth. And just as our inheritance is reserved in heaven, so we are protected by the power of God. We are protected by the power of God. The word protected is a military term indicating God's strength and His ability to defend us as His subjects and as His servants. As Spurgeon writes, we are garrisoned by God's omnipotence. We are garrisoned by God's omnipotence. It is by the power of His strength that we are protected as His people unto that great day. We persevere in the faith because of God's powerful protection over us. And don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? We persevere not for any good in us, but because of God's power, because He has secured us in Christ. We are reminded of this very truth, of this very reality in John chapter 10 and verse 28. When the Lord Jesus says, I give eternal life to my sheep and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the omnipotence of God. This is the powerful working of our Savior to cause us to endure to the end. We are protected by the power of God through faith. And only those who have placed their faith in Christ are protected by this power. And the faith by which we are saved continually operates in the Christian life. It remains operative. Faith does not cease at the point of conversion, but we continue to live the life of faith. We live by faith, as the apostle says. We are protected by God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed to us in the last time. As I say to you often, the Bible speaks to us in already, not yet. It comes to us often in that way. Yes, we have received salvation in Christ through faith. We enjoy the benefits of that even now. We enjoy spiritual blessings now. And yet there is even more blessing to be revealed according to that same salvation. There is more blessing that awaits us when Christ returns. You see, when Christ returns, our present salvation will be consummated. It will be consummated in our deliverance from sin, even as we enter into the presence of God and enjoy His eternal glory forever. We will receive our heavenly inheritance as it has been reserved for us until that day of judgment and the renewal of all things. Christ has caused us to be born again to a living hope that we might obtain an inheritance that He has stored up for us in the heavenly places. In conclusion, then, we are reminded of but a few things. We are reminded that our triune God is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In commenting on the Apostles' Creed, Olivianus says this, since God, who cannot lie, commanded from heaven that His Son, manifested in the flesh, be given this name Jesus, that is Savior, I know for certain and have the assurance that He fully and perfectly saves me, body and soul. Faithful is He who bears that splendid name, Jesus. He will do what He has promised. Our assurance is the same of the one who wrote this for us, of this great Reformation father. He was convinced, he was persuaded, just as the Apostle Paul was, that our Lord is able to keep us unto that day. By His power we are protected, because the one who God sent even before the foundation of the world, He saves us to the uttermost. that he causes us to be born again to a living hope, not so that we can be lost, but so that we can remain as his protected people. That he will usher us by his power into eternity. And so our triune God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this is all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lives, so our hope is alive. We are also reminded that God has promised that we will obtain an eternal inheritance. This inheritance being stored up for us in the heavenly places. As I was giving thought to this text this week, I was reminded of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And I was reminded, even as Peter wrote this letter, as he wrote this epistle, that he was present when our Lord preached that great sermon. He was there to hear it. He was there to hear the words of the Savior, who exhorted his people in this way: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Brethren, this exhortation is for you. It is for the church. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for that is where your heavenly inheritance is. Do not place your confidence in the things of this world, but lift your eyes heavenward. Look to Christ. Honor him. Glorify him in this life. This world has a tendency to break things down because it is fading away. Creation even longs for the return of Christ. It groans for it. So why would we, as God's people, put our confidence and hope in the things of this world? Let us look to Christ and his return. Let us look to that great heavenly inheritance that he has stored for us. And in response to all of these blessed realities, what can we say but what the Apostle Peter has already said to us? And so we go back and we read our text once again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Glorify God. Worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give him the glory, just as Peter did. Join with the apostle in saying, "Our Lord is worthy. He is the blessed one. We are to fall down and worship him." Amen. Lord, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your holy word, which encourages us and reminds us of the person and work of Christ. It reminds us of how he is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We thank you for this good reminder of your mercy and your protection over your people, that you have stored up an inheritance for us in the heavenly places. O Lord, let us take comfort and assurance in these good promises contained in your word, as we would seek to glorify you and glorify the one whom you sent, in whose name we pray.